Good morning, everyone. It's nice to be back with you this morning. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. For the past 3 weeks, we have been hearing from the discourse on the Eucharist in the sixth chapter of St. John's Gospel. And we have seen that John sets his discourse in the context of the miracle of the feeding of 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. This event recalls the feeding miracles of the Old Testament and serves as a sign that Jesus is indeed the God of Israel. But as John develops his account, it becomes something more than a simple miracle, if a miracle is ever simple. For one thing, as we saw last week, Jesus says that the bread which he has given is the true bread which comes down from heaven. And he contrasts it with the manna which the Hebrew people ate in the wilderness. They ate and were hungry again. But Jesus says, those who eat of the true bread will never hunger again, but will have eternal life. This true bread, then, unites us to God, the source of all life, and enables us to fulfill the destiny for which we were created, to become true sons and daughters of God, made in his image and likeness. This was a possibility which had been opened for us by the incarnation of the Word of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word flesh, in Greek sarx, is repeated several times in today's gospel reading. The bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. John is emphasizing here the intimate connection between the Incarnation and the Eucharist. Just as the Word of God took on flesh and blood to redeem us from our sins and bring us to everlasting life, so he transformed bread and wine into his own flesh and blood in order that he may be present within us, to nourish us with his love, and to enable us to share his life. That transformation, which we call transubstantiation in the technical language of theology, takes place in the reality underlying the bread and the wine. Their outward appearance, the species, remains the same to sight and taste, but at the words of consecration, their essence or substance has been changed into the true body and blood of Christ. Our Eucharist, then, is not a symbol or a metaphor, but the real presence of Jesus himself. As the Catholic novelist Flannery O'Connor once said, if the Eucharist is just a symbol, then to hell with it. It is this profound understanding of the presence of Christ in the Eucharist, which is shared by both the Catholic and Orthodox churches, that is, those churches which trace their origin to the apostles and thus to Jesus himself. Indeed, it is interesting that we share this understanding of the underlying meaning of the Eucharist, but use different kinds of bread with which to celebrate it. In the Western Church, of course, we use unleavened bread, just as the Jews do at Passover, for the Last Supper was a Passover type of meal. But in the Eastern churches, they used leavened bread in the Eucharist, signifying the rising of Christ and the new leaven of sincerity and truth. But despite this difference in outward signs, we hold a common understanding of the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and thus we allow intercommunion with the various Orthodox churches, but not, except under exceptional circumstances, with our Protestant brethren, nor with people of other faiths. It's not that we think them unworthy or evil in any way, but the Eucharist is the most precious thing we possess, the presence of God himself. If someone does not believe that, then to receive the Eucharist does them no good at all and may do them very great harm. And for similar reasons, we teach that Catholics must not receive the Eucharist if they are not properly disposed, or if there are objective barriers to their participation in communion. For example, if they are aware of mortal sins which have not been confessed, or if they have not kept the fast or followed the marriage laws of the church. There can be various reasons why we may not wish to receive communion at any given Mass, and we are under no obligation to do so. But when we do receive, we should do so with a profound sense of reverence and gratitude. Jesus gave his life for the life of the world. Through his real presence in the Eucharist, he invites us to share in his sacrifice and in his new and eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.